What a strong Savior we have. That wonderful hymn is all about the strong grasp of God upon His own, those whom He has chosen to lavish with His love and His saving grace. And really, that is the anthem of the Old Testament book of Hosea, isn't it? It's all about God's loyal love for His people. And as you're turning to Hosea, in a few weeks you'll have a little crease there in your Bible, that's fine. Or you're dialing it up on your tablet. Let me just remind you that Hosea was like many of the Old Testament prophets in that he was sent by the Lord to warn His chosen people of their backsliding, of their forgetfulness of His love for them and of His ways for them. These prophets were sent to warn God's people of impending judgment. But they also were sent to give God's people hope, to open a doorway of hope for a fresh start, for a renewed relationship with God. And I don't think I'm going out on a limb much at all to suggest to you that there may be some here today in whose hearts God has stirred a hunger for restoration, a desire for renewed relationship. And I beg you to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you through Hosea's prophecy this morning. People in Judah and Israel figured God's prophets were weird because they acted a bit weird. They said weird things. And God actually ordained that they would do so because it seemed that God's people needed to see lived out in front of them the truth that they had forgotten and ignored and in some cases rejected. And so these prophets were sent not just with words but with a life to live that would be a living parable, a living illustration of the warnings and the hope that they were sent to give to God's people. And I want to just ask you before we jump in here, can you imagine such a thing happening today? I mean, can you imagine a people naming God, and yet a people have become so deaf to His voice and so callous to His words that they needed to have some circumstances played out right in front of them to see their own disloyalty to God and to see God's amazing loyal love for them? Do you suppose that's possible? Hosea's commission, as you might recall from last week, is even more unusual than that of the other prophets. God simply said in commissioning Hosea, "Go, marry a whore and have children with this whore, for the land is engaged in flagrant whoring away from Adonai." That's how it starts. And Hosea did exactly that, didn't he? He married a woman named Gomer, a woman who had the kind of reputation that everybody already knew she was going to cheat on her husband, and she did. She bore him a son, Jezreel. But it wasn't long after that that she returned to her whoring ways. She bore two more children, Lo-Ruhama and Lo-Ammi. And the thing of it is those two kids probably were not Hosea's children. And we wonder, what should a fellow like Hosea do? Ask yourself that. What would you do? Tears dampened his pillow at night. He loved Gomer. And every day when he went to the prophet's prayer meeting, let's say they had a luncheon or something. I don't know that that happened. I'm just kind of spitballing here. But it's very possible that another man or two would say, "Hey, how's your wife? Where's Gomer? We haven't seen her for a while." Or maybe knowingly, and with a snicker, somebody would say, "Hey, you know, I think I saw her with." It seemed like they were getting along fairly well, if you know what I mean. What would someone like Hosea do? The better question that is put before us in this prophecy is, what must Hosea do if his love for Gomer is to illustrate God's loyal love for his prodigal bride? See, the question isn't so much what would we do? What has God done? Hosea 2 and verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. It's not uncommon, is it, to see in broken families the children to be used as pawns in the parents' chess game? Go tell your daddy sleeping on the couch tonight. Tell your mother I don't want to talk to her. It's kind of what happens here in verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Think of the enormity of this. Hosea is saying, hey, kids, go accuse your mom of adultery. Ours is a marriage in name only. This is not a marriage. She's abandoned me for other lovers. And friends, here is God pleading through the children of Israel. The nation itself has gone whoring. Israel doesn't even hide her spiritual adultery. just as Gomer didn't hide her illicit living. Israel had no problem whatsoever calling herself God's bride at the same time she slept around. And the message for the church today, I trust, is obvious. Is it possible for a people to be Christian in name and even on most Sunday mornings kind of wear the uniform? And yet, in reality, to be those who have given themselves to lesser gods. A career, a reputation, a nation, an ideal, a retirement plan. You know, maybe you don't think of, the list goes on and on, man's expertise in this area of idolatry is considerable. And maybe you've never even thought of some of those things as idols, but you might ask yourself if you've given yourself to them. You gladly sacrifice to them. They actually control your life. And so many other church people do this stuff that you don't even notice it for the horror that it is in God's eyes. It's all very normal. Because everybody's doing it. And God comes to you in His Word this morning and says, this is not a marriage. Where is the supreme love for me in our marriage? Notice in verse 2, there is nonetheless a little hint of hope for restoration, isn't there? Remember last week I mentioned this prophetic cycle that we're going to see again and again in Hosea, and it begins with sin and then it moves to, I'm not going to move on until you get it, judgment, justice, and then hope, right? And look at the last part of verse 2. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. See, Israel had become a spiritual prostitute. And it's startling for us to even say that. We're all looking around. I wish you guys could see yourselves. You're like, whew, really? This is the Word of God. But there seems to be this hint that maybe changing course, maybe putting it all behind, the Bible calls that repentance, may yet make possible a restoration, a renewed relationship. Or maybe it's too late. Look at verse 3 again. Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. Don't read in verse 4 some kind of generational curse being pronounced upon these children. Children of harlotry simply suggest the kids are just like mom. Israel's sin is the aggregate of the sin in individual lives among the people of Ephraim. In the same way that you and I sometimes bemoan moral degradation in America. Anybody bemoan that? And then we realize, oh, good heavens, it's simply the aggregate of moral degradation in the lives of individual people. See, at some point, you got to look in the mirror with this stuff. God wants His people to look in the mirror and understand that the nation doesn't do anything unless the people who comprise the nation are doing it. And so God says to His people, if repentance does not come, I will make Israel like a newborn baby. What's He mean by that? Naked, vulnerable, nothing to call her own, stripper of all her blessings. But here's the thing. This God doesn't do this out of just raw vengeance, wrath, condemnation. God does this out of a desire to bring Israel to her senses. His loyal love at times is a tough love. God's loyal love compels him to remove his blessing from his wayward people. And this removal of blessing, again, is not condemnation. It's not judgment in the sense of finality, a hellish judgment, that sort of thing. It's simply this: God knows precisely what will get the attention of his wayward people. Some of you right now, perhaps, are experiencing this very form of God's loyal love. What do I mean by that? You just have this sense of a removal of blessing when it comes to God's touch in your life. And it's hard to put words to it. But the sweetness in your relationship with God is gone. The simplicity and the heart thrill of that relationship seems gone. And is it possible that God is saying to you this morning, hey, this ain't a marriage. Stop naming me without loving me. Our marriage was once a warm, lively relationship. Now it's a cold, dead religion. That's not a marriage. You see, God is not content to live under the same roof with you for a couple of hours on a Sunday. It just isn't so. And he'll love you enough to let you know that. And we're meant to take Gomer as an example. What is her sin? Look at verse 5. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. That phrase, go after, maybe circle that in your friend's Bible. It suggests a lifestyle. This is not a one-time fling. This is not a one-night stand, as it were. This is who Gomer is. She is a whore. And she sees whoring as the source of her security and her satisfaction. Her life is a miniature version of what is happening all over Israel. God's people, listen, God's people were enjoying a season of material prosperity, a time of relative peace, given her history and given that part of the world, relative peace. And it is so often the case, a prolonged season of prosperity and peace so often is accompanied by backsliding, don't you think? We seem to be wired in such a way that we're meant to live with an awareness of our deep need for God. And we are so prone to forget that. In Israel's case, they had turned to worshiping the false gods of their neighbors, the Baals. And it went something like this. Whenever there was a drought or a famine in the land, the Jews repeatedly were turning to these Baals, these false gods, for help instead of turning to the Lord. Why? Because that's what everybody did. That's what the culture did. That's what all of their pagan neighbors did. It didn't look unusual at all. And this pagan worship involved sensual fertility rites. And the idea was that if you slept with a temple prostitute, male, female, whatever, then one of the Baals, supposedly, would respond by pouring out rain or providing good crops or making sure the livestock, you know, reproduced and all of that sort of thing, brought fertility to the land. And that seems strange to us that people would believe such wacky stuff. And yet I remind you that man's expertise in the area of idolatry seems to know no boundaries. Do we not put our trust at times in things and people and ideas other than God? And it doesn't seem unusual to do so because everybody else is doing it too, or nearly. Idolatry typifies the lives of God's unfaithful people. That's what's going on when God's people are in a backslidden state. Something, someone, some idea has in practice replaced God. Security and safety and satisfaction now come from things other than God. If this person gets elected, we will be well. If we can just store up enough bullets and dry foods and dig a deep enough bunker far enough away from town, we'll be secure. If everybody would behave the way I behave, well, then I'll be healthy. Ain't none of this funny. As long as I have this income, as long as I have that retirement, this kind of house, this reputation, that ministry, well, then I can be content. Then I can be happy. And the thing of it is idolatry always runs around with an ugly brother, doesn't she? Look at verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil. I multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. See, Israel is so far into this idolatry thing, she had no trouble giving to these false gods the very blessings that God had poured out on her. Israel lived as if all of her blessings actually came from these false gods. Still wearing the uniform, we're God's people. Not exactly ingratitude, thankful for stuff, thankful for the situation, but it was a misplaced gratitude. And how many of you know that misplaced gratitude biblically is simply ingratitude? Go back and read Romans 1 in your free time. Ingratitude prevails in the hearts of God's unfaithful people. That is the vibe of the backslidden state, ingratitude. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Hosea, puts it this way. He says, God will not allow us to enjoy his gifts and at the same time ignore the giver. For this is the essence of idolatry. Idolatry, ingratitude, what was her sin? Well, also forgetfulness. Look at verse 13. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. See, Gomer got all dressed up to go out and do her thing, and she's dressing seductively. She wants to be attractive. And the whole time she forgot, I'm married to this guy named Hosea. When Israel dove deep into that seductive immorality and all of that flashy worldliness of the Baal worship, she forgot all about the fact that she was married to God. The echo of their marriage vows, I will be your God, you will be my people. They're not even hearing that anymore. Forgetfulness, spiritual amnesia, is a besetting sin among God's unfaithful people. And again, there is always the danger of these things becoming practical, right? And personal. That's all to do with Gomer's sin, Israel's sin, perhaps our sin. What's next in the cycle? Judgment, right? Justice. What will God do when his love is so brazenly rejected? Can you imagine the horror of jilting God? What's he going to do? Look back at verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. Notice the your and the her. That's a little more evidence that kids are just like mom, okay? Now, Hosea is going to take some measures to ensure that they can't find what they're seeking as long as what they're seeking leads them away from him. He's not going to enable this. Listen, God will keep you from finding the satisfaction and the security and the delight you seek as long as you seek it apart from him. And you think, well, God is mean, he's cruel, he's cold. No, he loves you. He loves you too much to let you find security and satisfaction and delight apart from him. Are you hearing this? Do you see how much God loves you? And do you see that God's great love for you, his loyal love for you and for me as his people, sometimes is a tough love? Look at verse 9. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. God often strips away comforts to get his people's attention. Anybody ever experienced the reality of this? Of course not, right? We can't relate to this at all. This is only for the people in the first service, right? No. Verse 10, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. You got to think, well, good grief, who in the world would want to be known publicly as a loose person? I'm trying to keep this PG here. Nobody. It's shameful, right? But listen, God will remove his people's reputation to get their attention. Don't you ever marvel at the fact that there is scandal sometimes in the church at large? A leader drives right into a pit and it becomes national or international news, and you think, good heavens, why would God allow such things to even happen? Is it possible that he's more important than the reputation of his individual people? Verse 11, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. You see, soon Israel, Ephraim, will be overrun by the Assyrians. And you won't hear any more of the 10 tribes. But for individuals, the message is what? Well, God will even remove his people's happiness to get their attention. There is such a thing as discontentment from God. And what I mean by that is when the backslidden Christian is wallowing around in his discontent, he does well to ask himself, is God training me away from the very things I'm pining for? Gomer's motto was, hey, let the good times roll. And God, through Hosea, says to her and to Israel, you know, the good times are over for now. And I want to be really clear about this because it came up after last week, and that's on me. But America is not Israel, okay? America is not God's chosen people. We want to be straight about that. But in a very general sense, do you suppose it's possible that the church in America may need to hear that message? You know what? The good times are over for now. Verse 12 says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given to me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. You see, God will remove his people's earthly security even to get their attention. And you think that this is monstrous. No, this is love. This is the loyal love of God for his own, who says, I will hedge you in. I'm not going to let you go there. I'm going to hold you fast. Even if what it takes is removing your comfort and your reputation and your happiness and your security. Sin, justice. Are we not ready for some hope? I am. But I want us to see two types of hope in Hosea 2. Because I really believe they're both shown to us. There is the false hope that is rooted in self. I'm going to clean up my act. You ever try that one? And then there's the genuine hope that is rooted in the grace of God. Notice the false hope. It's alluded to in verse 7. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. And when we first read that verse, those of you who maybe are going through Hosea for the first time, you first get to Hosea 2:7 and you think, wow, progress is actually being made here. It seems like she's just going to change course, right? Well, let me just caution you. For then it was better for me than now is not exactly how you want to start a love letter, is it? Honey, I guess I'll come back to you because my life is a lot worse now than it was with you. Heart, heart, heart. That doesn't even make sense. It's not a statement of a changed heart. It's a desire for changed circumstances. That's all it is. I'm sorry it's working out this way. I might as well go back. That's false repentance. Israel was so ready to say she was sorry, but she wasn't ready to change. And friend, let me love you enough to suggest some of you may be in this same boat with Gomer. The same situation as ancient Israel. God has used his means to get your attention. And maybe you've even run back to religion. You've run back to the church in a sense. You're in the company of God's people, but you've not really run back to God. You don't want God so much as what you hope God might do for you. And you know it's a false repentance because there's a pattern in your life of turning away from God as soon as your earthly crisis is over. And you've even promised to do this and that and stop doing the other thing as long as he changes your circumstances. And I beg you to hear God say to you in love this morning, I don't want a slave, I want a bride. I sent my son for his bride. Real hope is rooted in God. Amen? He will hold me fast. If man's relationship with God is to be restored, God must act. And he does. Look at verse 14. We'll end with this, although not terribly soon, so don't get all excited. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Chapter 2 gives you the same kind of whiplash that chapter 1 did. How do you go straight from I will punish in verse 13 to I will bless in all of these ways in verse 14? Well, between verse 14 and verse 13 is the difference between false hope, feigned repentance, worked up by man, and the genuine hope of true repentance enabled by God. You see, true repentance is a response to God's loyal love, not merely a response to discipline. And it's ultimately a fruit of God's own work of grace in the human heart. Look at what that grace looks like in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. All of the other prophets at that prayer meeting would have thought Hosea was nuts when he told them his plan to go court Gomer again. What are you going to do, Hosea? Everybody is waiting for to hear about the divorce, and we're all polishing up our rocks, if you know what I mean. She's got it coming. I think I'm going to ask her out. I love her. She's mine. That hasn't changed. I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. That phrase, speak comfort, literally means speak to her heart. Is God speaking to your heart? My prayer on these Sunday mornings is that you don't hear my voice so much as you hear God's voice. Is the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, speaking to your heart? Alluring you? If Israel is to be restored to God, she's going to have to hear His voice with her heart, not just hear the prophets with her ears. God initiates and enables a restored relationship with His people. The wilderness thing confused me at first. God says, I will allure her and will bring her into the wilderness. And in our context, we might be thinking, well, gosh, that doesn't sound like a great first date. Let's go out into the wilderness. What is that all about? I remember when Pam and I were in Israel a couple of years ago and our tour bus broke down in the Judean desert. And it was a really pleasant 115-degree day in the shade of the shadow of that tour bus. And the tour bus broke down. And we were suffering for Jesus with our chilled water and Skittles for about 40 minutes while waiting for another one of the thousands of tour buses that would drive by. And we actually did think we were suffering until somebody in our group, and it wasn't me, said, I think Jesus spent 40 days here without food or water so he could defeat Satan and temptation and sin for us. So, you know, pass the Skittles. What comfort comes from being brought into the wilderness? Well, God is reminding his people of their marriage at Sinai. This is where he proposed, if you will. Another prophet, Jeremiah, said this on God's behalf. I remember you, Judah. I remember the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. You know, what is God saying? Remember when just having me was enough because I am? Remember how it used to be before your naming me became a cold religion? This ritual and that habit, and carnality the rest of the week. Remember when it was really all about your being overwhelmed by my love for you and you speaking my love language of obedience from a true heart? And God is saying to Israel, I'll take you back there. We can start over again. It doesn't have to stay this way. Friend, listen. You who are backslidden, You who have wandered far from the Lord, do you hear him say to you in his word this morning, it doesn't have to stay that way? What is this Valley of Achor business anyway in verse 15? I will give her the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. The Valley of Achor, as you may recall, in the book of Joshua, was the place where Achan and his entire family were stoned to death and the bodies burned. Again, I'm not freelancing, this is scripture, because they transgressed the law of God. God had said, don't covet those treasures that you win in battle. Don't steal them for yourselves, and certainly don't hide them and pretend you haven't done so. And Achan did exactly that. And you got to just wonder, how can the Valley of Achor, which means trouble, now become a doorway of hope? How can a place where sin was judged so severely be a gateway to hope? And you read verse 15, friends, and you got to think, it's almost as if the sin associated with Achor is not only forgotten, it's erased, because the place gets an entirely new name. Listen, where but Golgotha does God transform the place of judgment into a doorway of hope? Where but at the bloody cross of Jesus does God's horrific judgment of sin become a doorway of hope for his wayward people? God's promise to renew his relationship with people created to be his holy image bearers is fulfilled at the cross of Jesus. And you must meet God in Christ at Calvary if you're ever to be restored to him. It must be this work of God for you, not a hope based on something you've done. Do you hear him alluring you even now? You see, you are meant to read Hosea chapter 2 and think, good heavens, I think I might be one of those. That's not good at all. But God has said to his people in his son Jesus, it really is that bad, and Jesus really is that beautiful and strong. He has come into this world and he has lived the life that you have not lived and cannot live. And he took that beautiful, perfect, law-abiding, law-honoring, God-loving life to the cross and was condemned by the Father for your sin. And they put his body in a tomb. The Father did this. And Jesus rose from the dead. He's defeated sin. He's defeated sin's death, hell, judgment for you. And he simply says, look to me. Come to me. I'll hold you fast. Do you believe this? Notice the response of one who truly hears this alluring voice of God in Christ. Verse 16, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master. God's loyal love, illustrated so strangely and severely in the life of Hosea, shows us that God has come to marry himself to us through the work of his son Jesus. And his aim is not to make a bunch of religious people, a bunch of people who just sort of go through some churchy motions every once in a while and call it Christianity. His aim is to claim his bride, whom he loves, with a loyal love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this sometimes harsh message in Hosea. We thank you that you love us so much that you will put it straight up right in front of us to see not only who your people Israel once were, but Lord, who we are apart from you. And I pray, Lord, that you also enable us to see the wonder of our Savior, the wonder of the one who took justice for us that we might have mercy. And I pray, Father, that we would be so overwhelmed by this loyal love of yours toward us that our love for you might burn hotter, though we're living in a world full of idolatry and full of ingratitude and full of forgetfulness, that every good thing we have comes from you. Lord, may that not be the testimony of your people. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.